Well, in our study of worship today, we come to Luke chapter 13. So please open your Bibles to this part of Luke's gospel. And today we're looking at verses 10 through 17. And as we read through this, let's keep in our minds that this is the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, breathed it. And he did so through his apostles and servants, and it has been preserved for us to this very day. So let's hear now the word of God, beginning at verse 10. And he, that is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and he, that is the ruler of the synagogue, said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And thus far, we have the reading of God's holy word for this Lord's Day. And we trust that God the Spirit will also help us to understand it and apply it. Now, our topic today, as you can see from the bulletin, is worship and the Lord's Day. You can see the Sabbath figures prominently in the section before us today, but yet there seems to be very little about worship. And yet as we go through it today, I hope to show you that this passage is all about worship. And you'll see why as we go through it. Unfortunately, discussions about the Lord's Day tend to emphasize what we should or should not do on Sunday. The Westminster Standards, I think, are a good example of this. They say that observing the Sabbath means that we shouldn't engage in activities and recreations that are lawful on other days, but that we should spend our entire day both in public and private worship. And the exceptions that it allows to this are very few. It's works of necessity and works of mercy, such as pulling an ox out of a pit or something like that. And maybe we've all known individuals that have been strict Sabbatarians. A number of years ago, there was a family in the church that my wife and I were part of at the time, who followed this way of thinking very rigorously. They went home from the Lord's Day morning service, ate a lunch that they had prepared the day before, and then they sat in their den on the sofa for the rest of the day, reading Christian literature. No television, no sports, no novels, no games, just sitting there in their suits and their ties and their dresses all day long reading Christian literature. And we invited this family to lunch at our house one Sunday. And, well, they were appalled that I dared to take off my jacket and tie to eat. That's how strictly they kept the Sabbath. Now, I love our brothers and sisters who are strict Sabbatarians, but I believe with all my heart that they miss the meaning of the Sabbath entirely by covering it up with such things as this. And I'm so thankful that in our church we have the Heidelberg Catechism, which does not give us a list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath. Instead, it interprets the Sabbath very simply. It says that the Sabbath requires this. In the first place, God wills that the ministry of the gospel and schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the day of rest, diligently attend church to learn the word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. In the second place, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, allow the Lord to work in me by His Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. So according to our beloved Heidelberg Catechism, the fourth commandment of God's law teaches us to worship the Lord, and it teaches us to rest in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when we look at today's text, we're going to find that this passage ties these ideas together for us in a very profound way. And I hope that you'll see that as we make our way through it. Now, first of all, let's look and see what's going on in this particular passage. Luke begins by telling us that on a particular Sabbath day, our Lord Jesus was teaching in a synagogue somewhere. Luke does not tell us the exact place where this synagogue was, nor does he tell us exactly when it was during the course of our Lord's ministry. Just looking at it in the context, it seems that it was probably near the end of Jesus' ministry, within just a couple of months or so from his crucifixion. And it probably took place in an area known as Perea, which was just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But in any case, while Jesus was teaching on this particular occasion, a woman with a rather pitiful condition entered into the synagogue. She could not stand upright. She was bent over and with a terrible curvature in her spine. She had this condition for 18 years. It must have been extremely painful for her. But the interesting thing is, it did not keep her from coming to the synagogue. Did not keep her from worship. In fact, it took her a lot more work to get there than it took for most people, just because of her physical condition. And yet, that extra work that it took for her to get there was nothing compared to the wonders of standing before our God among the people of God. And Jesus himself recognizes this woman's love, because you'll notice in verse 16, he refers to her as a daughter of Abraham. And when he said this, he didn't just mean that she was biologically a descendant of Abraham. He meant instead that this woman was one who had Abraham's faith. She was Abraham's daughter because she lived every day in the hope of the gospel. Now, however this woman's painful back condition wasn't her only problem, and in fact, it wasn't even her main problem. Because who's telling us this story? It's Dr. Luke, and he tells us that in this particular instance, this woman's back condition was the result of demonic influence. We see that in verse 11, where Luke says that this woman had a spirit of infirmity. Jesus recognized the same. Again, in verse 16, he said that Satan had bound her for 18 years. And this shows us that, yes, the devil does affect believers at times. God does grant him permission to touch us, just like he touched Job, and we spent a lot of time looking at Job and how Satan tormented him over and over. But in all these situations like this, we need to remember that no one, including the devil, can do anything to us except what God allows him to do. God always sets the limits. Sometimes the limits that God gives to the devil and his allies are a lot more than what we're comfortable with, a lot more than we would like, but they're always what God has determined are would advance his glory and also our good. And I want you to also keep in mind as you think about this woman and this spirit of infirmity giving her this terrible back problem, that there's a big difference between demonic possession and demonic influence. When we see demon possession in the Bible, it appears that the demon or the demons assume almost complete control over the individual. They give the individuals, in some cases, kind of superhuman power. They cause them to cast themselves into the fire and into the water. They make them incapable of hearing and speaking. But we don't see that kind of thing with this woman. She was demon-influenced. That is, the demon had the power to annoy her, to bother her. But he doesn't seem to have been able to do anything more than that. Just reading the story here, you get the sense that this woman might not even have known what was going on. She might not have been able to tell that the devil was behind her ailment. And we say that because our text doesn't say that she came to Jesus to be healed or to be exorcised. She went there because it was the Sabbath. She went there to worship God. And she did so, probably assuming that she would live every day for the rest of her life, stooped over as she had been for the last 18 years. But look at what the Lord Jesus did for this woman. Luke tells us about this in verses 12 and 13. Look, it's just such a wonderful thing. Luke says, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Now pay attention to what's going on here. Jesus healed this woman while he was teaching in the synagogue. He called her forward. This was during a worship service. He made it possible for her to continue to worship, but he made it possible for her to worship without the limitation and without the pain that she had worshiped with for the last 18 years. And that's exactly what this woman did. Because if you look at the end of verse 13, the very last thing that Luke notes here is that this woman glorified God. She worshiped God because of what Jesus Christ had done for her. Now, as we said a while ago, Luke introduced this incident for us way back in verse 10. By telling us that it happened on a Sabbath day. And to the ruler of the synagogue who was there in that particular synagogue on this occasion, that was the only thing that mattered. And his response on this occasion was completely outrageous. Verse 14 tells us that he became indignant. He was angry. He was so angry, in fact, that he even attempted to correct Jesus publicly. Look at what he did. He didn't speak to Jesus, but instead he spoke to the people and tried to turn them away from Jesus. He said to them, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." This ruler of the synagogue barely took notice of the fact that a miracle had taken place. He barely took notice of the fact that it was Jesus, the one who was preaching that particular day, who performed this miracle on this woman. The ruler was indignant. Now, the fact that a person is indignant or angry doesn't mean that he's right. In fact, most anger is unjustified and exceedingly wicked. Unrighteous anger pops up when men imagine that they have a right to judge others in the place of God. And so that means that unrighteous anger of this kind is idolatrous and even, in a sense, blasphemous. But notice that in the case before us, that the ruler of the synagogue was not alone in his anger. He was technically correct when he said that there are 6 days for men to work, but yet he completely missed the point of the Sabbath day. And he failed to grasp that God had given his people a Sabbath rest for their benefit, to teach us to trust the Lord and not to trust our own works. And so he substituted his own opinion in the place of God's opinion. And like I said, he wasn't alone in this. As if you look at verse 15, even though Jesus addressed the people as "thou hypocrite," which in English suggests a singular there, in the Greek, it's actually plural. He's addressing hypocrites, "ye hypocrites." And so there were other synagogue officials who apparently were just as indignant as the ruler was. And this is also clear in what follows. Jesus says, "Doth not each of you," plural again, "on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him a watering?" And verse 17 also uses the plural, where it tells us that all of Jesus' adversaries, after he corrected the ruler, were ashamed before him. And this teaches us yet more. The fact that a lot of people band together in their indignation does not make their anger any more just than it was before. But why were the ruler and his colleagues hypocrites? It was because they pretended to be concerned about the things of God while at the same time discrediting the God who had given them his law. Jesus was standing right there in front of them, showing them by example what the Sabbath was all about, and they just blew him off as if what he said was nothing. So in verse 16, our Lord went right to the heart of the matter. First of all, he noted the woman's status. She was a daughter of Abraham, which, as we said before, means that she was a believer. It also tells us that she was a member of God's covenant community, his covenant people. She, therefore, had a right to the blessings of the covenant, including the blessings of the Sabbath. And second, Jesus identified for her one of the Sabbath's blessings. In fact, I would say it's not just one of the Sabbath's blessings. I would say it is, in fact, the main Sabbath blessing. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that the Sabbath is a day for God's people to be loosed from their bondage. When Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, he announced to the people that he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 61. And do you remember what that prophecy was, at least in part? Jesus said that he came to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so you can see just in this one thing that Jesus said to the woman, or about the woman on this occasion, he tied all of these different thoughts together. Let me read it to you again and emphasize these things. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, a member of the covenant community, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus, during his ministry, frequently connected freedom from bondage with the Sabbath day. In fact, he did so in verse 15, right before this, if you look at it. He used the word loose there. Talked about loosing oxen and asses from their stalls so that they could go out and get a drink of water on the Sabbath day. On other occasions, he talked about rescuing livestock that had fallen into a pit on a Sabbath day. That's a form of loosing from bondage. But even more importantly than all this stuff about animals, isn't it interesting that Jesus seemed to prefer the Sabbath day for healing people? Numerous examples of this in the Gospels. And here's how one writer explains all of this. He said Jesus did this not to shock people, not to break the law, not to show that the law was worn out and old-fashioned, but rather as a sign that the day of release had come. The Sabbath that the Messiah brought in was a day of release from the bondage of Satan. Healing is not a human work, but a divine work. The work of Jesus in releasing the woman did not hinder the Sabbath rest, but rather established a deeper quality of Sabbath rest. And in fact, we see that same pattern in the Old Testament. The Lord delivered his people from slavery in Egypt to give them a Sabbath rest in the Promised Land. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 95, which says that, sadly, many of those people, the entire first generation, except for two, failed to enter that rest because of unbelief. And even several hundred years later, when Psalm 95 was written, the people of God, to a large degree, still had not entered into that rest, even though they were living in the Promised Land. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says very clearly, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Jesus Christ, who suffered our punishment and opened the kingdom of heaven to believers, gives us that rest. Now, the connection between the Sabbath and release from bondage and worship is something that is actually built into the fourth commandment. And it's especially obvious when you compare the two versions of the fourth commandment that Moses gave, one in Exodus chapter 20 and the other in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now let me show you how this works. When Moses first gave the fourth commandment to the people in Exodus 20, the command was, remember the Sabbath day. And that word that's translated remember there is a word that's used to contrast with forgetting. And that makes sense because the Israelites had been in Egypt as slaves for a long time where they simply were not allowed to observe the Sabbath day. And so they forgot about it in a way. But they were to remember it again. And that same word that's translated remember there can also be translated to make a memorial. And when you look at in Deuteronomy at the second time that Moses gave the commandment, you see there that this is ultimately what God intended. Because the command there is not to remember the Sabbath day, but it's rather to keep the Sabbath day. And the word there means to observe, to guard, to protect, and even to preserve. But then we ask, well, what is it about the Sabbath that we are to memorialize? What is it that we are to keep? What do we observe? What do we protect? Are we supposed to protect the day itself so that we don't, by our activity, contaminate it with unnecessary employment and recreations? Well, that's not quite the point. Because as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But rather, we observe the Sabbath to memorialize and to celebrate the magnificent works of God that the Sabbath represents. God commands us to rest from our works so that we can celebrate and rejoice in His works. This is how John Calvin put it in his Institutes, where he's discussing the fourth commandment. He says, first, under the rest of the seventh day, the divine lawgiver meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. Secondly, he meant that there should be a stated day on which they should assemble to hear the law and perform religious rites, on which at least they should specially employ in meditating on his works and be thereby trained to piety. Now, if you were listening very carefully in what I just read from Calvin, you would notice that that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says, except the Catechism reverses the order. Both Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism remind us that the Sabbath day was always intended to be a glorious opportunity for the people of God to remember God's wonderful works, and to remember them especially when we gather together with one another in public worship and the instruction in the Word of God. And this takes us to a second difference between the fourth commandment as it's found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and that is the particular work that we celebrate. Because in Exodus 20, the work that we're to remember on the Sabbath day is creation. This is what Moses wrote. He said, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God commands his people to celebrate redemption, deliverance, salvation. Deuteronomy 5:15 says this, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. You see the change there. Because we're not limited to just one of God's works when we gather together. But we're to focus on all of them, particularly the two main works that God has done for us. He made us, and then he also saved us. And you also see here what we might call a forward-looking redemptive thrust of the Sabbath. And this explains why New Testament believers worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day. It's because the first day of the week is the day of redemption. That's the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose triumphantly from the dead. It's the day when he secured our permanent release from sin and from the power of the devil. It's the day that he claimed us as his very own. You see, that's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. And so for us, the first day of the week is kind of like the dawning of a new age. It's an age of complete redemption. It's an age in which our victory through Jesus Christ is an accomplished fact. And that is why Sabbath day gatherings and worship and instruction are so important to us as the people of God. And they were important for Jesus too. After his resurrection, it was on the first day of the week that he often met with his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And we go through the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians and the book of Revelation. We see that there are numerous references to the early church continuing that practice of gathering on the first day of the week and celebrating our Lord's resurrection from the dead. When you look at the early history of the church in the first couple centuries or so, again, they gathered on the first day of the week, recognizing that as the day on which they were released from the bondage of Satan. So as we wrap things up today, I want you to think about this woman in our text. Jesus released her from Satan's bondage and from all the infirmity that she had suffered for so long. And my question to you is, what has he released you from that you celebrate today? Well, he set you free from the penalty of sin by dying in your place on the cross. He released you from the guilt of sin by forgiving all your sins and crediting you with his own righteousness as if it were your very own. He is even now, this very day, removing the power of sin from your daily lives by the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. Paul wrote about this in Romans 6 at length, and toward the end of the chapter, he says this, "But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." And Jesus also set you free from the fear of death. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us about this. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, our Savior did all of this for you. He did it all for me. And he did a lot more. The gospel is your freedom. Corporate worship is your opportunity to commemorate all that God has done for you and continues to do. It's the closest that you're going to get to heaven in this life. And when we gather together, we join the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, and the church triumphant to sing the praises of our God. It's no wonder then that one of our hymns, the one we're going to be singing in just a minute, calls the Lord's Day an emblem of eternal rest. Because when you belong to Jesus and you're celebrating the Lord's Day as it was intended, that's exactly what it is. Amen.